So we are in a series called How To. And this is about building up a foundation of the Christian life and how to do different actions so we can demonstrate Christ to the world. In the past few weeks, we've talked about evangelism, about how to share your faith. And I think one of the easiest ways to do that is through testimony. As I stressed last week, that your story, what you've walked, your path, your life, everything about it is unique to you. God gave you that. And we are to share that story with others. So this morning, I want to take this time and share my testimony with you. And I want you to do two things. Of course, listen to the testimony, but underneath that, I want you to be a little bit of a student this morning. I want you to really listen on how this can affect other people's lives. Because it's not just unique to me. You see, your story is unique to you. And you can share it. So learn how to share it through this process. So let me begin. I just got to give you a quick little background on where I grew up and where I started from so you know how I got here. You see, I grew up on a farm, a dairy farm in northwestern Illinois. And it was there on the farm that I learned a work ethic. My parents instilled values and morals and ethics in me from a very, very young age. And they also taught me to believe in God. Now, here's the thing. We weren't really church-going people. We were what is known as creasters. Have you ever heard that term, creaster? We went to church on Christmas and Easter. And so we were the ones who went on holidays and special occasions. But somewhere along the way, my parents instilled in me that I needed to pray. And so I prayed, quite honestly, very simple common table prayers. As a child, before I'd go to bed, I prayed every night before I went to sleep. So it was a very simplistic faith. At the age of 13, I was saved. I was saved in the Methodist Church, one of our sister denominations, if you will. And so growing up, I had this very simple faith, but because my parents instilled that in me very young, it started to grow almost immediately. My mother was a very sick woman. She struggled to break 100 pounds. She had an undiagnosed intestinal condition. My mom threw up every single day of her life, and so the bile from the vomit actually dissolved her teeth, and so my mom had to have false teeth because of that. And she had diarrhea every single day of her life. Simply, food did not agree with her. And so from a very early age, I began praying for my mother. And I prayed to God that she would be healed. And little did I know at that time that God was preparing me for my future wife. I had no idea. And so, in truth, my teenage years were really distant from God. It wasn't that I was rebellious, but God was this like thing up there that you pray to. He's in heaven. That's why we look up, right? It's silly, but that's what we do. And so there was a simplistic faith that really just didn't grow at all. And then something happened. At the age of 19, I met this girl. I thought, wow, I really want to get to know her. And I want to develop a relationship with her. And so, at the age of 19, started dating Maggie. And her family grew up in the Lutheran church. And they went every single Sunday. And this was foreign to me. And as any good young man does when he's dating, I followed suit. So, I started going to church more. And I started going to Maggie's church more. And started developing a little bit of faith. And then something happened in the world. The first Gulf War, most of you are old enough in here to remember that. To me, it seemed inevitable that war was going to happen. And I grew up with this sense of service in that in the farming community, we were surrounded by nothing but family farms, and so we all helped one another. So service was just ingrained in me from very, very early on. And knowing that the war was going to break out, I had this call that I needed to serve my country. And so I enlisted in the Army and began a career in military intelligence. And this is interesting. Right from the get-go, all of a sudden, I had this natural technical ability. So I was what they call an electronic warfare technician. And I understood electronics and technology very well, but something else in there that my leadership skills were developing. And I was noticed very quickly, and all of a sudden, I started receiving awards and accolades, started going up for different boards, promotion boards, and things like that. And at one point was actually selected as the Soldier of the Year. And all of a sudden, I developed this pride. I was like, look at me. I'm something. Grew up on a dairy farm. There's nothing to brag about, a dairy farm. But now I got something to brag about. And so I had this pride starting to develop within me. I was on deployment. And the day that I come back off this deployment, I find out that Maggie's being rushed into emergency surgery. And so I drive as quickly as I can to the hospital, and I get there literally in enough time to see her on the gurney. I kiss her, say I love you, and she's whisked away. Now, I've been on deployment, and I saw her all of a minute. And I find myself waiting in a waiting room by myself for hours on end, wondering, what is going on? What just happened? Finally, the doctor comes out, and he says, well, everything's okay, but we discovered that your wife has Crohn's disease. I went, okay, I don't know what that is. And so they told me what it is, and we thought, okay, well, this is manageable. Now we know. What we didn't know was how that was going to affect our lives. Our marriage was going to be forever changed, you see, because a week later, Maggie ends up in emergency surgery. And probably 6 or 7 hours go by, and the doctor comes out, and he said, we really don't know if your wife is going to survive the next 24 hours. And let me tell you, maybe that doesn't sound dramatic now, but as a 25-year-old, you have your whole life planned out, right? You know where your marriage is going to go. You know what you're going to do in life. You've got it all mapped out. In that single moment, our lives radically changed. The family we dreamt of was gone. All the dreams, the plans that we had formed, gone. And it was such a shock to her system. And I remember that was the first time that I really engaged in prayer with God as an adult, if I'm going to be honest. You see, that day there was a man who was in his late 40s who had come in for a stress test, and he died. And they were able to revive him, but he was on life support, and he needed a heart. And I remember praying to God that, God, if this truly was Maggie's time, then would you make her heart compatible with this guy's heart? Let something good come out of this situation. Now, I say that calmly today, but I assure you that prayer took about 20 minutes to get out, and I was crying throughout the whole prayer. Well, obviously, God answered that prayer. And Maggie survived, but she was incredibly ill coming out of that state, that surgery. She was ill for years, actually. Now, Maggie and I had been looking for a church to call home. We both wanted to get closer to God. And I want you to hear this. We went to multiple churches, multiple denominations, and we heard the same thing from pastors, from leaders in the church, and from congregants. The reason Maggie is sick is because of either your sin or you're not praying enough and the lack of faith. Now, I got to tell you, I was 25 in the Army, and that was life. I probably said some things to people, including pastors, that I can't repeat from this stage. How dare you? That's my wife. She's hanging on by a thread, and the best thing you got is, well, that's your fault? When we are truly seeking God, we are hurt. I was hurt. And I said, I don't know what's up with these Christians, but they're whack. They're crazy, and I'm not going to put up with it. That forced us to leave the church for 14 years. Because it wasn't one church, it wasn't one pastor that told us that. Bad theology has incredibly negative repercussions, folks. So as I went on, Maggie continued to heal from that. I left the Army. I went to work for Raytheon, E-Systems. They're one of the largest defense contractors in the world. Here's what I want you to hear from that time. 26 years old, I get hired on as the lead engineering technician on 6 programs. There were people who had worked for the company for 15 and 20 years that applied for that, and they hired a 26-year-old over them. Now, it speaks to my technical skills, because I was responsible for R&D, research and development, for the manufacturing line, global support. I did training, kind of a jack of all trades. I thought, man, 26. Look at me. I'm really good. Well, that stint didn't last too long. I was only there for about 9 months, and I get hired on by the FBI in Dallas, Texas. At that time, I was selected as the candidate through 1,100 applications. And I went, wow, that's impressive. Now, let me pause for a second. I hope that sounds arrogant and prideful. It's intended to, just stick with me. Don't shut off yet. There's a reason for that. Because I was selected over this many candidates, and because I felt a sense of service, I felt like I have got to pay this back some way, and I became fully engaged in work, and my work ethic from the farm took over, and I was quickly recognized for my hard work, for my technical skills, for my leadership skills, and I got awards and accolades. Seemed almost monthly I would receive something. And my pride continued to grow in the process. And it's here that Maggie gets sick again, and she has another brush with death, that she's rushed into emergency surgery a second time. And after many, many hours, the doctor comes out and he says, Mr. Treem, we don't think your wife is going to survive the next 24 hours. I can't do this. Not again. I mean, the first time ripped me in half. Why? Right? Why, God? Why? She's done nothing wrong. Anybody that knows Maggie, she's a beautiful and wonderful person. Why her? And I was frustrated. And I had nowhere to go. Because I wasn't involved in church because of the crazy Christians that were there. I couldn't go there. I couldn't find answers anywhere else. Growing increasingly frustrated. I wanted answers. I never gave up on God through all this. I gave up on church, but I never gave up on God. But I started asking some tough questions. God, why? Really, why? And so, as a typical man, I suppressed all my feelings, because that's what men do, right? We don't cry. We don't show emotion. We're tough. And so, I engaged in work. And I found that by working harder was an escape from reality. Because of that, I was quickly noticed by the Bureau, and I was offered a promotion. I was selected as the technical manager for the Chicago office of the FBI. And so in 2004, Meg and I moved up here. We moved to Portage, and I worked in Chicago. And at that time, I was selected as one of the youngest technical managers for that position. But a year later, I received another promotion. When I received that one, I was the youngest person in the history of the FBI to receive that type of promotion. Boy, now my pride not only is burning, but it's becoming arrogant. You see, because now I was determined with all of this, now I'm really going to show people what we can do. And I've got a whole team behind me. And so I engaged my staff and I said, we're going to be the best technical program in the entire FBI. Do you hear the challenge with that statement? The FBI is full of nothing but professionals. They're the best of what they can do. Don't believe everything you see on TV. The few knuckleheads that are on the news represent less than 0.5% of the FBI. I want you to remember that. So I'm standing beside incredibly talented, incredibly dedicated people, and I have the arrogance to say, we're going to be the best. And we strove to be, and guess what? We did. We succeeded. We became known as the best technical program in the FBI, and quickly we were training other technical programs to do what we were doing. The Bureau would actually fly me around the country to teach other leaders to do what I was doing. You want to talk about being on a prideful trip? I couldn't stand to be beside myself, to be honest. Because here's what was happening. It was at that time that we wanted to find a church because we had adopted our three children and God was important to them. And I thought, boy, I just don't want to go through this again. We tried this years ago and this didn't end well. And now we've got kids and I don't want to put them through this crazy Christian stuff. So we went to a church and that was a train wreck. We tried another church and that was a train wreck. And then Maggie wanted to try another church, and I really pushed back on her. I said, I just don't want to do this. It's going to hurt the kids, and I know. And we went back and forth. And finally, I had a discussion with God. And I said, you know, I gave God an ultimatum, because that always works so well, right? I said, God, I'm tired of this. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm giving you one more shot. I'll try this stupid church, and we'll walk in, and if I don't like it, I'm done. I'm done with this, because to me, this is not what church is supposed to be. It's not right. So that Sunday morning, we walked in to real life in Portage, and I can remember this clear as if it was just an hour ago. We walked into the hallway, and it was a hallway that led to the lobby. So we hadn't even gotten to the lobby yet. We were just in the hallway, and I looked at Maggie, and I said, we're where we're supposed to be at. And she stopped, and she looked at me, and she goes, what do you mean? I said, I sense the Holy Spirit here. Now, you have to understand, that's not language I used at that time. And she looked at me, and she goes, what are you talking about? And I said, This feels right. Well, we stayed for the service, and we never left. And so God immediately began working on me. I fell in love with God. And every day I was drawn closer to Him. And then I fell in love with Scripture. It was His Word, and I got to learn about Him. And along the way, I fell in love with a brother by the name of the Apostle Paul. You see, this exercise that we have you on, that I have you on, of reading the Bible chronologically isn't just so, okay, you can check it off, you're a good Christian, you read the Bible. I hope it becomes more than that. You see, when you really are excited about learning Scripture, and you're really excited about reading what God is doing in the world, something incredible happened. There's 40 plus authors in the Bible, and you start seeing their personalities. And it's like, oh, I really resonated with Paul. Him and I were like on the same sheet of music. And all of a sudden, I found incredible healing and power and many different things reading the Apostle Paul. So I fell in love with Scripture. But here's what happens. So as I get closer to God, we hit a fork in the road. Because you see, I'm still working for the FBI. And I still really, if I can be honest, I'm still a rebellious, sinful person. But at the same time, God is calling me here. At some point, you hit a crisis. And here's what happened when I hit mine. You see, at that point, I had everything. According to the world, so let me put this in secular, worldly terms. I had it all. I had a career. I had power and authority. I had income. I had a retirement package. I had a family. But you see, in truth, I was never more unhappy. I was empty inside. All the awards and accolades didn't mean anything anymore. I was struggling to be motivated at work. Maggie and I were on the brink of divorce. We had actually contacted a lawyer. The relationship I had with my kids was struggling. Not because I was mean to them or bad to them. I was absent. I was simply never there. So they never got to know Dad, to be honest. This began weighing on me incredibly hard. And I remember driving into work one day that I developed this pattern of driving and praying because I had an hour commute into work every day, at least an hour. And that was my time with God. So I started to pray and use that. And this particular day, I remember praying and I'm crying. I'm a big, tough FBI guy, right? We don't cry. There's no crying in the FBI. But there I am, sobbing in my car. And I prayed to God. I said, God, I am not the man that I want to be. My parents didn't raise me this way. I'm not the man that Maggie fell in love with. I want you to break me. I want you to mold me into the man that you want me to be, and I will submit. Now, you have to understand, at that time, submission was not a word in my vocabulary. I answered to three people in the FBI. So I didn't have to answer to a lot of people, okay? So submission was a big word that I never used, and I meant it. God, break me, mold me into the man you want me to be, and I will submit. God heard that prayer, and oh boy, did he answer. You see, when we pray, we often have a vision of how God's going to respond to our prayer, right? Because we know what God's going to do. Yeah, it never turns out that way. Little did I know what was going to happen. You see, I prayed that prayer. And 2 weeks later, I fell into severe depression. I had never been depressed before in my life. And all of a sudden, I fell into severe depression. Now, when I say severe depression, that's a clinically diagnosed by a psychologist term. God simply broke me. And here's why I had to do that. I had an identity that had been made up by the Army and by the FBI. I was something special. Look at me. Woohoo. God had to break all that. He had to break the pride and the arrogance, the sin came along with it. And so he literally crippled me. So bad, I had to leave work for 2.5 months. I literally became non-functional. When I say that, I'm an excellent writer. My last day at work, it took me 8 hours to write a 3-sentence email. My brain wouldn't function. Literally, God was shutting me down. The first night that I left work, I slept for 14 hours straight. Now, I don't do that. But you see, God had to break me and heal me. And so this is an incredibly painful process. I couldn't get out of bed. I was robbed of all joy. Had no joy. Everywhere I turned, I was in despair, was the verbiage that I used with Maggie almost daily. If you ever read Lamentations, which you should have by now, there's a verse in there that talks about being face down in the dirt, gnawing on gravel. That was actually something I related to at that time. That's how broken I felt. And so it's at this time that Maggie, something really precious happens here. Maggie says, you know what? I'll take control of the family. I'm a guy, right? Guys lead the family. I'm tough. I can't even get out of bed. Who am I joking? And Maggie says, I've got the family. And when all of a sudden my eyes were opened, there was my best friend again. Not because she hadn't been there, but because my eyes hadn't been opened. And I saw my best friend take care of the family, take care of our kids and finances, everything that goes with a family. And she says, you take care of you. Now remember, we're on the brink of divorce. And look who's clinging on to the marriage. We went back home one time to visit her mother. And I was still in a very, very bad place. And where her mother lived, there was a set of railroad tracks that had been ripped up. And it was a nature trail. It went on for miles, went up into Wisconsin. And so I got up early one morning and I headed out on this nature trail. And I started to pray to God. I said, God, I can't do this. I said, there is no joy in my life. Every day is a despair. I can't do it. I'm at the end. And out of nowhere, I hear, Michael, I will not abandon you. Now, that's significant for a number of reasons. I literally stopped and looked around like an idiot. Like, who said that? It was an inaudible voice, a thought of not my own. And here's what caught my attention. He called me by name, Michael. I will not abandon you. And then he said it a second time for reassurance. Michael, I will not abandon you. From that day forward, healing began. Every day, a little bit more energy, a little bit more restoration. Now here's the thing. With somebody dealing with mental illness, that didn't happen overnight. You see, I had years and years of pain and trauma, much more than what we can discuss this morning, that was going on in the background that needed to be dealt with. So you don't fix that in a couple sessions. In fact, if anybody's ever been through counseling, you usually go once, maybe twice a week because of how tough it is. I was going 3 times a week. I was being wiped out every week. I was like, let's address this. Boom. I'm destroyed. Go back a couple days later. Now let's talk about that. Boom. Destroyed again. It took me 18 months of working through that. But here's what happened. Through that, not only did God give me an identity, a new identity, and a new life, He restored our marriage. He restored my relationship with our children. Everywhere we turned, there was restoration. And so I eventually become healed. And then God calls again. I came home from work one day, and it was kind of a tough day. And applying some of the habits I learned, I said, I'm just going to go upstairs. I just need 15, 20 minutes. I just want to lay down, clear my head, and then I'll come back down and deal with the family. And I go upstairs, I'm laying in bed, and all of a sudden, there's God. Michael, I want you to lead my people. What? And at first I was like, yeah, okay. Completely dismissed it. And as God does, there's that reassurance the second time. Michael, I want you to lead my people. And it got real serious real fast. Wait a minute. God, no. No, no, no. You know me. You know the pride and the arrogance. You know all the sin. You got the wrong guy. Uh-uh. And so I tried to dismiss it, but every day there it was, this calling that he had placed upon my life, weighing on me. And eventually it got to the point where I had to tell Maggie. You see, I hadn't told Maggie. Remember, I just came out of 18 months of therapy. I'm not going to walk up to my wife and say, God told me to lead his people. They were going to haul me away. I was confident of that. But after a month, an entire month went by, I couldn't deny the call anymore. It was there. And so I approached Maggie and I told her. And she said, do you really believe God's calling you to do that? And I said, yes, I do. And she said, well, what are you going to do about it? I love my wife. See, she right there. What are you going to do about it? God's calling you. Buck up, mister. I often joke around, behind every great man is a woman rolling her eyes. Isn't that so true? The truth is, behind every great man is a greater woman. She became my support system for all of this. So I talked with pastors and leaders in the church, and it was verified, it was very clear that, yes, God is calling you. And I began a path to becoming an ordained pastor within the church. But I want you to hear the transformation that God does in our lives, because it's also around this time that Maggie ends up in the hospital again. Now, you have to understand, Maggie was in and out of the hospital about every other month for years. I'm only hitting on the worst possible points. And so this particular time, I won't go into all the details, we don't have time for that, but all I'm going to say is we knew that Maggie was going to die in the next 5 to 6 days. That was made very clear to us. Doctors knew it. We understood it. Unless God intervened, that's it. And so I went to Starbucks one morning. I got Maggie's favorite drink. Went to the hospital. There was a recliner there. Sat down in the recliner. She sat in my lap. We read scripture together. We prayed together. We cried together. We laughed. You see, for the first time, I was all in our marriage. If this was going to be the last 5 or 6 days of Maggie's life, she was going to know how much I loved her. There wasn't going to be any question about that. And so I left work, I turned off my phone, and I was fully engaged with Maggie. I can't look at you. Well, God intervened and healed her, and that's a story that I'll let her share one day. That's her testimony. But here's what happened after she recovered. We still have the call that's lingering out there, right? And I know that I have to make a decision, because I can't have one foot in the FBI and one foot in ministry. It's never going to work. I have to go to school full time if I'm going to make this thing work. I have to commit 100% to this. And so Maggie and I begin discussions, because here's what you need to hear. It's Sometimes we hear Christians say things like, well, just take a leap of faith and do it. Okay, that's blind faith, and nowhere in Scripture does God tell us to do that. God tells us to use our wisdom and our discernment that he's given us as part of our faith. Because here's the truth. Maggie was so sick she couldn't work at that time. We were a one-income family. So if I went to school full-time, that means we didn't have an income. Maggie's insurance was being billed out at that time for roughly $500,000 a year. We had to have health insurance. We had a house. We had a family of five. God, how is all this going to work? And so I began praying, and at every turn, it seemed like nothing would work. I kept trying to make it work. God, you called me. I'm trying to fulfill it. Why can't I make this work? Well, dummy, do you hear I in there repeated? I kept trying to make it work. Finally dawned on me one day, and I prayed to God, and I said, God, this is your calling. I never wanted to be a pastor. Now, I don't say that to shun it. Okay, you need to hear that. But it was never a dream of mine to be a pastor. And I said, okay, if you're calling me, and I believe that you are, then you make this happen. I'm going to get out of the way because I keep trying to make it happen. So I'm going to get out of the way, and whenever you're ready to make this work, we will take that leap of faith. 2 weeks later, I get an acceptance letter to Moody Bible Institute in the mail. And then all of a sudden, another barricade that had been there falls down, and then another one, and then another one. And all of a sudden, we're able to make this transition. Now, here's the biggest one. You have to recognize, at that time, I had a solid six-figure income. I was pretty much guaranteed a seven-figure retirement. In order to make this happen, not only did I have to leave the FBI, but it meant that I was going to cash in my entire retirement account to carry us for 5 years. Give it all up. Maggie and I talked about it, many conversations, and that's exactly what we did. Now, I don't say that to make anybody feel guilty or shame. I'm speaking to our level of faith and commitment to this calling. That we have no more nest egg. It is gone. We are all in with this calling. And so, there were times that we struggled. There was a lot of questions about what if. You see, there were times where Maggie's insurance was going to run out in 2 weeks. And she needs an infusion weekly just to stay alive. God, you called us. I trust in you. Now, here's the thing I love about Maggie, too, that I haven't mentioned. In the midst of all this, when we were talking about leaving the FBI, I looked at her and I said, are you really sure? Because you have to have these medicines to stay alive. Okay, this is very tangible. And I love my wife. She goes, if God called you, he will make it happen. Wow. Really? I wish I had my wife's faith at times. I mean, that's really putting it on the line there. And so I left. 2 weeks later, we're almost out of insurance. God provides a way. Every obstacle we've had on this journey, God has provided a way. So much so, and you need to hear this, South Lake. In December, this past December, all that money was going to run out, and we knew that. We knew that going into the year. We had it all planned out. I was like, well, I don't know what's going to happen at the end of the year, but we won't have any money. And all of a sudden, I get an invitation to be an interim pastor at some crazy church that was going to pay me just a little bit of money. And that little bit of money was exactly what we needed, folks. So when I entered Moody, I entered Moody as a 46-year-old freshman that I am so proud of. And I entered with an 18-year-old mentality. And let me explain what, well, hold on. Let me explain that. When I say an 18-year-old mentality, what I wanted to do was remove all presuppositions of God, of ministry, of the pastoral role. And I said, it's your call. You write your ministry on my heart. I will, whatever I'm supposed to hear, I'll hear. When I'm not, I won't. And I trust in you, God. And that's exactly what I've done. And then, in the process, I began praying for a church. I knew I was called to lead a church. That was never in question. But I didn't know where. Had no clue. And so I started praying for a church. I said, take me to a church that's broken, that has never fulfilled its mission within the community, that needs a leader. A church where there's people that want to do something. That it's not just preaching. I'm not just putting on a show, but we're going to be actively involved in the community. And here's the other thing. What I realized was, in order for me to get there, that meant a pastor had to leave. And I began praying for that pastor because something was going to have to happen there. I don't know what was going to happen, but I knew it required prayer. I prayed for you years before I knew you. I prayed for this church and for your pastor for years before I walked in the door. Do you hear that, church? It wasn't days before, it wasn't weeks before. It was years of faithful prayer. So here's where we're at today. God gave me a new heart and a new life. I'm no longer prideful and arrogant, no longer consumed with self, no longer burdened by past sins and trauma. I've been given a new life and a new identity. I now seek to live out the remainder of my days serving God, not trying to earn my salvation, but rather because of the love that I have for Him, help shepherd His people, help fulfill the call that God has placed upon my life. This is nowhere better expressed than from the words of my brother, Paul. I'm going to read from 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And you have to understand the context of this. The Apostle Paul knows he's going to be executed. And you find these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, his understudy, more or less. And he's pouring out his heart. And to me, it is the best expression of Paul anywhere in the Bible. It's unfiltered. And listen to what the great Apostle Paul says about himself. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Church, Maggie and I are all in. We've given up everything to be here. We gave up everything before we even knew you. We are committed to following this calling and leading a church. My question is, God has placed a calling on everyone in here. Everyone in here has a calling. It's different. What are you going to do with yours? He's waiting for a response. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son, the gift of salvation for which I do not deserve. I thank you for your mercy and your patience in dealing with me. I thank you for developing my faith to get me to this place today. Father, I love you. I know these people love you. Build them up. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Plant a calling upon their heart that they cannot deny, they cannot run away from. May it be a burden upon their soul to live out the rest of their days for you. May we have an impact in our community in northwestern Indiana. Father, we ask all these things in your Son's holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please rise and hold out your hands like this? Church, you need to know that your God loves you in a way that you can't fathom. There are no boundaries to it. He's called you to do incredible things, wonderful things. You are loved not only by God, but Maggie and I love you dearly. You are precious because you are our brothers and sisters. I want you to think about the calling this week. What are you to do? How are you to respond to God? And start making a plan to do that. Church, hug somebody, tell them you love them, and we will see you next week.